God's word in Ephesians 6. We'll begin in verse 10 to get the context. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the word of the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. Lord, as we just read Paul's prayer, would that be true of us? Would you give us boldness to speak your word as we ought to speak? Would you open our mouths to proclaim the mystery of the gospel? And would you cause it to bear fruit? Would the seed of your word bring forth fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Max Licato writes, I stand 6 feet, 6 steps from the bed's edge, my arms extended, hands open. On the bed, my Sarah, all 4 years of her, crouches, poised like a playful kitten. She's going to jump, but she's not ready. I'm too close. Back more, Daddy, she stands and dares. I dramatically comply, confessing admiration for her courage. After 2 giant steps, more, I ask. Yes, she squeals, hopping on the bed. With each step, she laughs and claps and motions for more. When I'm on the other side of the canyon, when I'm beyond the reach of mortal man, when I'm but a tiny figure on the horizon, she stops me. There, stop there. Are you sure? I'm sure, she shouts. I extend my arms. Once again, she crouches, then springs. Superman without a cape, skydiver without a chute. In that airborne leap, her only hope is her father. If he proves weak, she'll fall. If he proves cruel, she'll crash. If he proves forgetful, she'll tumble to the hard floor. But she trusts him. 4 years have convinced her he is reliable. And so she soars, and so he catches her. And the two rejoice at their wedding of her trust and his faithfulness. Friends, we come today to one of the foundational elements of the faith, faith. And in that sentence, we see both aspects of the word faith, for it can refer to objective truths and the ideas that Christianity teaches and proclaims. God is eternal and exists as one being in 3 persons. God created the universe and everything in it. God created mankind in his image so that we might have fellowship with him. But due to our rebellion, we're now cursed and under God's wrath. Yet God loves us, and he sent his one and only Son to die, to rise again, to take the punishment we deserve, and by rising, conquering sin, death, and the devil. And by faith in who Jesus is and what he's done, we can be forgiven of our sin, restored to God, and destined into an eternal destiny with him. And in that last statement of the object of faith, I mentioned the subjective element of faith. That's our degree of trust or confidence in something. This is Max Licato's daughter, Sarah, jumping off the bed into the arms of her father. This is the roller coaster rider who straps himself in, and though there's turns and flips and twists, they keep their arms up for some crazy reason for the whole ride. This is the patient who willingly lets a surgeon inject anesthesia in their body and cut them open. You know, it is this definition of faith, the subjective element, that Paul refers to when he says again in verse 16, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. You know, today, by God's grace, we'll see that our confidence, our faith in who Christ is, what he did, and what he promises, that blocks Satan's attacks that would make us fear and flee. So this morning, I really want us just to ask two simple questions. What is faith? And then, where is your faith? First, what is faith? And it's essential to begin with properly understanding faith because, as Inigo Montoya said, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. You know, the word faith frequently is used in our society, but their definition radically differs from what the Bible means by faith. Some of you may remember Dan Brown's famous novel, The Da Vinci Code, which was made a movie. And in the book, the main character says, every faith in the world is based on fabrication. That is the definition of faith. Acceptance of what we imagine to be true, that which we cannot prove. Now, many Americans, even many Christians, would take that definition. They would say, well, that's true. Faith is, you know, something unprovable. Thus, the conclusion often drawn is, well, there's faith, and the opposite of that is reason. And many people even say, well, yes, you Christians, you people of faith, that's you, but we're scientists, we're people of reason. And we should note that many religions would maybe hold to that definition of faith. They'd say, well, we don't have any proof, but this is what we believe. Yet the Bible categorically rejects that definition of faith. Earlier, Keith read for us Hebrews 11. And you may have noticed over and over, by faith, by faith, by faith, 22 times, by faith. And at the beginning of the chapter, it told us what faith is. It said, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And the author gave there two definitions, or two aspects, we might say, of faith. First, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. And at first, that might sound like wishful thinking, because it's talking about hope. And yet, the word hope is not being used in the sense of, like, I hope I win the lottery. Well, your odds in that are literally like one in over several billion. That's a very wishful thinking, that kind of hope. That's not what the Bible's talking about. When the Bible uses the word hope, it's talking about an objective reality that can be eagerly expected. It'd be like the farmer saying, I am hoping for summer to come so my fields will dry out from all this rain. Well, summer's going to come. That's an objective reality. He's putting his hope, his confidence in something that he knows will happen. And that's what the Bible is saying. Faith is a constant expectation based on reality. The second aspect of faith mentioned in Hebrews is it's the conviction of things not seen. You know, as one Greek lexicon notes, conviction refers to the evidence, normally based on argument or discussion as to the truth or reality of something. Notice, faith is a conviction based on evidence, not imagination or wishful thinking. Thus, while for some, religious faith might be a blind leap in the dark, that's not at all what the Bible means when it talks about faith. Now, we could look at several passages and play this out many ways, but one of the clearest is the beginning of Luke's gospel. So we're in Ephesians, so flip back several books to the gospel of Luke. If you get to John, you need to go a little bit farther back. If you get to Matthew or Mark, you need to flip to the right. So the beginning of Luke's gospel, we see what is true of so much of the Bible in the way he explains what he is doing. So Luke chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. There Luke begins, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Thus, Luke begins his gospel by showing that these events had eyewitnesses. that he'd followed this closely. That is an orderly account. And why did he do all that? Well, he tells us at the end of verse 4 that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Remember the first piece of equipment that Paul had us put on in the spiritual armor was the belt of truth. You know, thus the question that the Bible calls us to ask is this true? Not, is it popular? Is it progressive or conservative or old-fashioned or on the right side of history? But is this true? Nor are we to ask, what will be the repercussions with my family and friends if I believe this? Well, no. Is it true or not? And Luke and the rest of the Bible are making claims to true historic reality. And so Paul is telling us, look, our confidence, our faith in who Christ is and what he did in his word, that's going to block Satan's attack that would make us fear and flee. So when the Bible calls us to faith, this is not what's called fideism. That's F-I-D-E-I-S-M, fideism, which means faith without reasons. That's not what the Bible's calling us to. Rather, the Bible calls us to have faith that depends on sure reasons, historical evidence, and a trust ultimately in the character of God. A.W. Tozer said it this way in his famous book, The Pursuit of God, imagination is not faith. The two are not only different, but stand in sharp opposition to each other. Imagination projects unreal images out of the mind and seeks to attach reality to them. Faith creates nothing. It simply reckons upon what is already there. And along with this, we should note that every single person has faith. Now consider that claim. Well, I'm a person of reason and you're a person of faith. Well, that's just not true. Consider something as simple as probably what you've all done today. You've all probably taken a drink of water and you trusted that it was going to be just fine. Now, I doubt any of you ran a test on your water to make sure that it didn't have any bacteria in it. Now, I know some of you don't trust our local municipality, so you go buy bottled water. Or you get a filtration system and put it in your house because I don't think they're going to get it pure enough for me. Yet how do you know that that other source has kept their filtration system as they should? Did you run a test on what they had? How does the filtration company, the filters that they bought and the testing equipment is good and that the technicians and managers are not lying? That no one's at the end of their shift and that day goes, you know what, I want to go home. That batch is good. That's no one's lazy and just doesn't do the work. That there's no one who goes, you know, my career is going to be ruined if I let these numbers come out. Fudge the numbers. I don't want to get fired. Now, many will argue, well, no, companies will definitely keep that all up to date. They're going to be honest because they're going to have to pass inspections. As well, look, if it became contaminated, that'd become public and they'd go out of business. So they're going to keep that all correct. Well, yes, those are good reasons to believe that your water is safe. But none of us ultimately really knows. Just a few years ago, you may remember Flint, Michigan. All the residents thought this was good till they realized it was not, that they had been lied to for years. Or to give a sweeter example, you may remember 2015, when Bluebell sold some ice cream tainted with listeria that caused 3 people to die. Who would have thought you could not trust your tub of ice cream? Yet the whole point is that something as simple as what you drink or the bowl of ice cream that you eat, you are trusting people that they are being honest about what they said. We can't prove it. We all are trusting. That's just so simple. All of life, we go through with trust. We are all people of faith. The question is, what do you put your faith in? And is it worthy of your faith and trust? Now, so much more could be said about the fact that faith and science, or faith and reason, we're not enemies, we're actually friends. You know, and if you have questions about that, I'd be glad to talk to you about it, or Keith or others in here would be glad to talk to you about it. Also, there's great resources. Lee Strobel has some great books, Case for Christ, Case for Faith. There's great ministries. I can't mention them all, but one, Stand to Reason. Another great book, Tim Keller's The Reason for God. Yet the point is, faith is not opposed to reason. Faith is a confidence based on reality. And we should say one more thing about the Bible's definition of faith, and that is that true faith always manifests itself in actions. We flip to Luke. Let's flip back to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. So back to where we were, but just the second chapter. Ephesians chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. There it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." And a lot of people stop there and say, well, you're saved by Christ, and the works don't matter. And that's true. Yet it continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Thus, the faith alone that saves never stays alone, because God gives the saved person good works to do. That is why James 2 so strongly condemns people who claim to have faith but have no evidence of that faith in their life. In fact, James even declares that the demons have a type of faith. James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." You know, James' point is similar to the one I made in the first sermon on spiritual conflict. And that is that saving faith not only knows and believes, but it also loves and acts on what it says it believes. Thus, biblical faith is a response to the facts of a situation, experiment, or someone's character. It may be well-grounded faith, like in God, his word, and the gospel, or it may be groundless faith in an unworthy object. And Paul's point is that when we put our full confidence, our faith in who Christ is, what he's in, and his promises, we are then able to block Satan's attacks so that we won't fear and flee. And so that really leads us to ask, where is your faith? Where is your faith? And first I want us to think about, where is it? Is it private or is it public? And I say that because we need to pause and consider more specifically what Paul meant by this shield. You see, the Romans had two types of shields. The first was a smaller, rounder one that they would slip their arm through, two straps of leather, and hold. And in their other arm, they'd have a weapon, sword, spear, something else. But that's not the type of shield Paul is referring to. They had a second type of shield. It was larger, about 2.5 feet wide, about 4 feet tall or long. This shield was made of two pieces of wood that were glued together. It was then wrapped either with animal skin or some kind of cloth, and then they would tie that in with metal on the top and bottom. Before they'd go into battle, they would soak these shields in water so that when flames hit them, they would be extinguished. Now, these shields were not normally used individually for hand-to-hand combat. Rather, these shields were combined with others to form what they called a phalanx. The soldiers would assemble in this massive rectangular unit, some being up to a mile long. Then they would put the shields in front, they would put the shields on the side, and they would put the shields in the air. And so what have they made? Basically a massive human tank. We have protection all around us. The shields would overlap, sometimes even interlock, so that they were this large, movable, seemingly impenetrable barrier from projectiles. And this was important because as they would advance, those in the higher positions would start lobbing, start throwing things at them. And then just throw anything, they would take things like arrows. And on the end of their arrows, they would have cloth that they would dip into pitch, then put into fire, and then shoot at you. And so as this flaming arrow is coming, maybe it doesn't hit you, but it hits the shield, what does it do? Well, the cloth and the pitch hit it and spread. And it may light the ground or might light someone next to you. But if you have all of these shields, you're much safer. And yet, there could be fear as you see the fire on the ground or you hear the thuds hitting the shields above you. And you might panic. Fear and flee. See, the phalanx, this unit, only worked as that, as a unit. An individual soldier's flight of fear would then often increase others' fear and then would open a gap in this shield of walls, this wall of shields. You know, he would expose himself to risk as he flees, leaving his back exposed, and he would leave his fellow soldiers exposed to danger as he left a hole in the wall. Along with this, it's interesting that the pronouns or the persons used here, when they say take up the shield of faith, they're all second person plural. Now I'll take off my nerd grammar glasses for a second. All that means is, in English, we haven't kept a distinction. I might say, Sarah, will you go get me a glass of water? You there is Sarah, one person. But I might tell my kids, hey, while I'm gone, I want you, same word, to clean the house. So in English, we use the word you for one person, and we use the word you for to be millions. Doesn't matter. It's not very clear. Well, Greek had different words for you, singular and you, plural. And here, the you is plural. The point is that by the imagery of these interlocking, interdependent shields, as well with the grammar, you, plural, he conveys we don't fight alone. In other words, Paul did not mean by the shield of faith just your personal faith. Yes, personal faith is essential, just like every single soldier holding up their shield was essential for the safety of the attacking army. Yet just because something is essential doesn't mean it's sufficient. An ignition is essential for your car. If all you have is an ignition, you don't have a very good car. It's not sufficient for a working car. Thus, this passage is not about you becoming Captain America with your shield, going through single-handedly defeating the enemy. That makes for a wonderful movie, but it's not realistic spiritual warfare. Rather, the image Paul is painting for us is a unit of soldiers marching forward. And as soon as they're in range or they see that first volley of flaming arrows, they would all lift their shields to protect one another. The deafening thuds would be scary. But together, their water-soaked shields would repel and extinguish flames and keep them safe. So friends, where is your faith? Is it just you privately, individually? Or is your faith public and with other people? And do you realize how important your faith is for others? As Americans, we pride ourselves in our rugged individualism. Yet as Christians, we should pride ourselves in our humble need of others. Yes, I know for many, they'll say, well, I don't need other Christians. I don't need the church. But let's just say for argument's sake, that's true. You are the person who really doesn't need others. Let me ask a question. Have you ever considered that they might need you? That you are so strong that other Christians would be helped by you? That maybe God made you that strong so that you would be a blessing to others? That you and your faith are a key part of God's battle plan to set up a wall of faith against fiery arrows of the evil one? That your strength and battle-testedness are needed for that new recruit who wants to flee as soon as he sees the first arrow coming? That when the terrifying sparks fly and the noise deafens, they can, when they start to turn to flee, see you standing strong and regain confidence in the fight of faith? You know, Satan wants to scatter us because just like a lion picking off the lame animal at the end of the herd, so it's easier for Satan to take us out one by one. And though we don't need many, just as Gideon only needed 300 against a massive army, we do need more than ourselves. Have you ever considered the fact that Jesus sent out his disciples in pairs? I mean, he would have had 12 missionary ventures instead of 6 if he didn't send them out in pairs. Do you ever consider that Paul never took a missionary journey alone? He always had men with him. You know, God intended for us to raise our shields of faith together to defuse Satan's attack. Now, this idea that we need one another is not just seen by digging into Roman military equipment. You might be thinking, okay, So the pastor tries to pull this fast one because, okay, you can talk about Roman military equipment. I don't know anything about that. I mean, the rest of the Bible also conveys that we need one another. We're in the book of Ephesians. Flip to the right a few books to the book of Hebrews. We're going to look at Hebrews chapter 10. So we're in Ephesians. If you flip over a few books, go to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 24 and 25. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 24, says, "Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." You were called here to consider, how can I encourage you to love and good works? You know, from a young age, we learn how to push people's buttons. We know how to stir them up to anger. But by God's grace, have you learned how to push their buttons to stir them up to not anger, but love? Good works. Paul is calling us, or I don't know who wrote Hebrews. Whoever wrote this is calling us to learn how to push people's buttons to love and good works. To learn how we might stir them up. Now notice, this exhortation here in Hebrews 10 is not merely to be physically present in a building, but rather, the call is to exhort and encourage one another. In other words, you can faithfully attend church services, but not doing what God intended for that time together. You know, God calls us to gather together, not just to hear the pastor give a word of encouragement. Rather, we should all consider, how could I encourage him or her or them? Do you have that mindset? Would you feel mentally that everything was good if you showed up, you sang excitedly, you listened to the sermon, you left and had no intention or desire to interact with anyone? Now, I know, there are all Sundays when we have activities we have to get to. I'm not trying to lay a new legalism on you. Oh, I got to talk to two people or the pastor's going to be gone. He didn't talk to anyone today. That's not the point. But the point is, in general, do you come with a desire to serve others by encouraging or exhorting them? Or is it, I go attend the event, and then I leave? You know, are there people here that you pray for regularly? That you call them, you text them, you invite them over, you say, hey, I know what you shared Sunday, I've been praying for you. Hey, I know what you just went through, how are you doing? Or they're just kind of a group of people, you know their names, some very vague specifics, but you're not really involved in their life. Well, God calls us to fight in the spiritual battle by lifting up the shields of faith together. To learn how to encourage one another to love and good deeds. This is not just here. Let's flip over two books to the right. We're in Hebrews. So if you flip the next one to the right is James. After that, 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 8 and 9. You know, if I were to poll Christians and said, where in the Bible would you go to look for spiritual conflict? Some of the top verses would be Ephesians 6, and then these verses here, 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 8, says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist," which is another plural, "resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So what's the means, the main means, by which we're encouraged to resist the devil? Faith, just like in Ephesians chapter 6. But what is it that Peter mentions that encourages our faith? Knowing that other brothers and sisters are going through the same thing. Now, I don't think this is a generic knowing like, you know, I bet there's another brother or sister in Christ somewhere in the world who's going through this. I say that because you get to the end of Peter, he gives all these people that he greets and says, hey, they greet you and they're praying for you. There's a connectedness. In other words, they were involved with one another in their relationships locally in the church and externally with other Christians. They were not fighting the spiritual conflict alone, but rather they fought with other Christians as a unit. They lifted the shield of faith together to strengthen and encourage each other. That's one of Satan's tactics, is to use the real, painful experiences people have experienced at church to keep them from church. You know, I know for some of you, you've tried and tried, and you have relational and spiritual scars from church. Yet, just like you wouldn't stop going to doctors, because there are some really bad doctors in hospitals, so don't stop going to the place which God has intended for your spiritual good. Yes, I know that some have been deeply hurt by churches, and our church is by no means perfect. But find a church that you can interlock shields with and fight the fight of faith together. You know, this last Wednesday, we've mentioned it a couple times now, we heard from Josh Longoria, whom we support. He's the state leader in Utah for the Fellowship of Christian Athletes, which, if you don't know, is a ministry specifically aimed at witnessing to and then discipling people who are in athletics. You know, so many things about their life and ministry were encouraging to hear about. And Lord willing, he's even going to be here in May and going to preach. But one thing he brought up was that as he's interacted with college athletes and their trainers, they often say something. Now, I don't know how much you know about college athletes, but athletics, but they've changed some, and players can switch universities a lot easier than they ever could before. So they can now go, you know what? I like your team, but I like my trainer at the last university, and I'm just going to watch his video for training and go to the gym by myself. And you know what the trainers say? No. You're coming in with us. Because you need accountability. You need specific encouragement and instruction for how to do that, and you need encouragement. You're not going to reach your full potential. This is what Josh told us. Just when athletes, you're not going to reach the full potential by just watching someone online. You're going to reach it in a gym with all the other athletes in here with the trainer looking over you. Well, the application is obvious. You know, Christians, you can watch many spiritually encouraging things online, and I encourage you to do so. You can hear all kinds of great things, and those are wonderful, but you're never going to reach your full potential when you don't have specific instruction, specific encouragement, and specific accountability with a local group of believers. You know, friends, don't be a cul-de-sac of spirituality. Be a thoroughfare by which people come in and through you, and they're blessed. If you live a solitary Christian life, if it's just you or you and your family, then I don't see how you're faithfully loving others as Christ calls us to. I don't see how you can be lifting up the shield of faith with others that Paul and so many other parts of Scripture call us to have. You see, it's our, plural, our confidence, our faith in who Christ is and what he did and what he promises that blocks Satan's attacks and keeps us from fear and flee. Thus, we've considered, where do you put your faith? Is it public or private? Well, we need to kind of move to ending by considering, well, where do you put your faith in specific situations? Now, everything the Bible says could be taken and believed or not, so we could look at any passage, but let me just give two, and this will be brief. First, let's consider Habakkuk 2:4, which says, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, Habakkuk is a very fascinating book, and he's dealing with an issue that every reflective human will eventually consider. That is, if God is good and God is in control, then why is there so much evil and violence? Habakkuk says that, look, it seems like the evildoers are getting away with it. It seems like the laws are useless. It seems like justice is never going to prevail. It's perverted. In essence, he's saying, where are you, God? And basically, God replies, they're not getting away with it. Judgment is coming, and that judgment will begin with you. Now, that shocked Habakkuk as it does with us, because when we think of the problem of evil, we think of the evil that they do. We don't think of the problem of the evil that I do. That's not the problem. I mean, God's going to forgive me, right? Well, how is a holy and just God going to forgive me for the evil I do? That's the problem of evil we should consider. And God is making clear, look, justice is coming. Don't just want justice for others, want justice for everyone, but know there's grace and mercy for those who repent. And so in Habakkuk, He's declaring, yes, everyone's going to receive justice. It's not always in our timetable, but the righteous person is going to live with faith throughout that. They're going to live with the faith that I can trust you, God, even though it sure looks like good is being put down and evil's being lifted up. And I can trust you that even with my evil, you're going to put it on your son as you did, and you're going to give me his righteousness. You know, this even gets worked out in Scripture. You may remember the story of Joseph and his brothers. His brothers hated him, and they sold him into slavery. And then he eventually became the second in command in Egypt. And then when they were reunited, it seemed like everything was good. And then their father died. And they began to go, oh, maybe Joseph was kind because dad was around. And so they say, make this up, Joseph, dad said that you should forgive us. And Joseph might not live by faith. He might go, this is my chance. I know what they did. I'm going to get them. And yet it says in Genesis 50, he replied, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? He wasn't saying, I'm going to get it. I'm going to trust God. He was living by faith, not getting personal vengeance. He was holding up the shield of faith and not allowing Satan to destroy the family through revenge and retribution. You know, when we see other people suffering, or when they see us suffering, we respond not with vengeance, but we respond with grace and love and trusting God. That holds up the shield of faith to protect ourselves and others. You know, isn't that why stories and biographies move us? Their shield of faith was held up against the flaming arrows of Satan's lies, and they stood firm, and then that encourages us. Hey, they stood, Joseph did it, and Christ did it, and Corrie ten Boom, and all these people. Their faith helps me see that I can stand firm in this battle as well. Well, second, let's consider how our faith keeps us from engaging in the pleasures of sin. We're in 1 Peter, just flip back again to Hebrews chapter 11. So right before 1 Peter is James, and then Hebrews 11. This was read for us, but I just want to read it quickly again. Hebrews 11, verses 24 through 26, where it says, Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth. Sorry, let me back up to verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. I love Scripture's honesty. Did you notice it talked about the pleasures of sin? It's true. Sin will bring you pleasure. You'll enjoy it. Yes, so does binging on candy till you puke and you lay on the stomach on the floor grabbing your stomach. You know, the Bible's honest. Yes, sin's going to be great. For a moment, it doesn't tell you the truth about long term. Likewise, Moses, it'd be great for the moment. You have all the power. You have anything you want in Egypt. But Moses goes, you know what? This is fleeting. There's something better being part of God's people and following God. And so he gave up the fleeting pleasures of sin by looking to Christ, knowing that that would bring suffering. And Moses' faith reminds us that in our situations, we might lose momentary pleasure. You might be considered prudish, hateful, and unloving not to promote what others do. You might lose wealth, influence, prestige. Yet like Moses, by faith, you can look to the reward. We heard a similar thing from Josh this last week. Now, it's not true for all FCA leaders, but for him, he gets to go onto the sidelines of college football games. He gets to be there. Now, for some of you, you could be like, I'd be bored the whole time. And I don't even know what these guys are doing. But for some, that's better than the wealth of Egypt. Getting to be there where ESPN is and watching the game. And yet Josh was telling us, and I don't think he was boasting. He was just letting us know about his ministry. He was letting us know that he's gone up to the coach during the game and, hey, coach, you can't say you're a Christian and then cuss out the players when they mess up. Now, the coach could turn around and go, get him off the sideline right now. And Josh could lose the pleasure of college game day. I'm here. And yet Josh is being faithful to Christ, even if he might lose that pleasure in the moment. He's looking past what is enjoyable now to what's faithfulness to God and lasting pleasure. And so he's holding up the shield of faith, which is then an encouragement to people, I don't know, 700 miles away in a church in Wichita Falls. And yet the amazing thing is Hebrews 11, as we're here, doesn't just tell us about Moses and many other examples. It goes on and tell us of someone else. Flip. I have to flip. Look at Hebrews 12. The next verses after Hebrews 11 say, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. All these people have held up the shield of faith so we can run. But then notice what it says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, friends, it's the faithfulness of Christ that allows us to put faith in him. You know, the beginning, that four-year-old girl who would leap into the air into her father's arms knew that he would catch her every time. His arms would never let her fall, no matter how far back he went. Likewise, the arms of Jesus are there to catch us every time. His arms are safe. His arms were spread for our righteousness and peace with God so that you might know the peace of God. And friends, you can lean on, you can leap on the everlasting arms because he will hold you fast. And so we will conquer due to the victory of Christ that he secured over the devil and with the other followers of Christ as we link arms to combat the devil each day. Is your shield overlapping, interlocking with others? Are you engaged in their lives? The captain of our souls conquered and now enlist us to fight together. Let's fight and pray. Lord, we praise you that you will hold us fast. There are many times in life when it seems a major step of faith, and yet you will hold us fast. But we could consider all of the flaming darts of the evil one and how they are scary. And yet you have given us the shield of faith. So Lord, would we hold it up? And then as we see others struggling, would we step in the gap? Would we hold up our shield so that we might together honor you, stand against the schemes of the devil, and be a light for you in this world? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.